If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11. Colossians 3, 5 through 11. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein ye also once walked when ye lived in these things, but now ye also put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man, that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bondman, freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Well, it has been some time since I last preached out of Colossians. In our last message, we began a study in Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11. And this section is introduced in the first four verses, verses 1 through 4, where Paul makes a transition from doctrinal teaching and considerations to the practical aspects of Christian living. It deals with the believer's sanctification, and it is an appeal to consistency in Christian living. Oh, that we might all be consistent in our profession of faith. Well, Paul is stirring up the Colossians to holiness of life by these exhortations. And the first four verses points to the believer's union with Christ as the root principle of the whole Christian life, the very basis of our Christian experience. Being in union with Christ's death and resurrection has very practical implications. Now, the section we are dealing with, verses 5 through 17, can be divided into two parts. First is mortification, verses 5 through 11. Here the believer is exhorted to kill, to destroy, and to put away sin. And this corresponds to the believer's union with the death of Christ. And then secondly, there is vivification, verses 12 through 17. And here the believer is exhorted to cultivate virtues of spiritual life, such as compassion, kindness, humility, long-suffering, forgiveness, and love. Doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And this corresponds to the believer's union with the resurrection of Christ. So these two aspects, mortification and vivification, continue the theme that Paul has developed on the believer's union with Christ. Union in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, in regards to this first section, verses 5 through 11, there are two imperatives urged upon believers that teach us the necessity of the mortification of sin, the killing of sin in our life. In verse 5, there is put to death, mortify. This imperative is followed by a list of five sins. Then in verse 8, put off. And this imperative is followed by a list of five sins as well. So with these two imperatives, put to death and put off, Paul applies the reality of the believer's union with Christ in the actual life of the Christian. In the context, these imperatives are essentially synonymous. Paul is spurring us on in our Christian duty. Now, let's look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. I want you to look at this word, therefore. Put to death, therefore, which is soon in the Greek language, the original. And that connects us back to verse 3 about the believer's union with the death of Christ and having their life hid with Christ. In verse 3, Paul says, you died. This is not a figure of speech. Indeed, by a sovereign act of God, in the work of regeneration, the chains of our former life, the bondage to sin, the dominion of sin has been broken. That former slavery to sin has been broken. And we're no longer under that dominion. This is a present reality to the Christian. You died. So Paul now applies this reality to the believer's life. He's simply saying, be now what you are in Christ, dead to sin and alive unto God. Now the duty in verse 5 is expressed by the verb put to death, nekroseta. It means to kill, to slay. It's a very strong word. And it's an aorist imperative. And what I mean by that is that it's calling for decisive and urgent action. Put to death your members which are upon the earth. This suggests that we're not simply to control evil acts and evil desires, to control lusts and attitude. We're to wipe them out and exterminate them. The mortification of sin is not easy, nor is it pleasant. It is a difficult struggle. And this imperative to put to death illustrates the believer's struggle with sin. It refers to activity on our part. We're exhorted to kill the sin. It's our duty. And we must kill sin, as we will see, or else it will kill us. This imperative to mortify our members upon the earth presupposes the reality of indwelling sin in the believer. When God saved us and created us anew by the work of regeneration, the old unregenerate man being crucified and the reigning power of sin that held us in slavery to it broken, nevertheless, there remains a principle of indwelling sin in the believer. Sin has not been eradicated and won't be eradicated unto glory, until glory. The Apostle John wrote, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And sin is a noun, referring to a principle. In Romans chapter 7, Paul speaks of sin that dwelleth in me. And the law of sin, which is in my members. Same word. Members. Every believer is engaged in spiritual warfare. It is a struggle against sin. But what is the Christian told to mortify? The Christian, in verse 5, is told to mortify their members which are upon the earth. And the members which are upon the earth are defined for us by a list of 5 vices that follow. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Now the Greek word for members, melē, literally speaks of physical body parts. Limbs such as a hand and a foot, or an eye, etc. Members of the human body. And here it has reference to sins that are expressed through the body. It views the members of one's body as instruments of sin, used in the service of sin, and thus expressing the sin of the heart. For sin proceeds from the heart. and is expressed now through the body, Paul tells us. Paul's not saying us, telling us to maim our physical bodies, but to slay evil passions and desires and practices that root themselves in our heart and are expressed through our bodies. Before the fall, and as the sinless image bearer of God, Adam's intellect was the ruling power of all the faculties of his soul. Sanctified reason and intellect and understanding governed his will and his affections. But when sin entered in and Adam fell from his original state, everything was inverted. Man's will became corrupt and his mind blinded. The body became the dominating power, governing the affections and the desires through the senses. And reason and intellect became enslaved to sense and bodily appetites. Hence, the flesh and the body became the dominating principle of fallen man. And Paul looks at indwelling sin as manifesting itself through the body. This is what he refers to when he says, "Your members which are upon the earth." Now we looked at a parallel passage, and turn there quickly to Romans 8:13, where Paul speaks of mortifying the deeds of the body in the same sense. "For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." The deeds of the body are those associated with the body, just like the Colossians 3:5. The sin of our heart manifests itself through the body. And so Paul calls them here, very similar, deeds of the body. The verb to mortify is different. It's thanatuta, which denotes to destroy and to render extinct, getting rid altogether of the deeds of the body, and it's a present tense, meaning to keep on mortifying the deeds of the body. Something that a Christian is called to do. Something that is a daily battle to the Christian, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Now we note also here, and very importantly, that it is through the Spirit. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body or of the flesh, ye shall live. What does this imply or presuppose? That we are not capable of doing this, of mortifying sin in our lives by ourselves and in and of our own strength. We must be empowered by the Spirit of God. We must be enabled by the Spirit of God, who dwells in every believer. We cannot do this independently of God. The believer must be in constant reliance on the active presence of the Spirit. Now, we turn now back to Colossians 3:5. The lists that follow identify what Paul means by your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness. Now the first four of this list, of this catalog, deal with sexual vices: illicit sexual intercourse, impurity of thought, evil passion and desires. And these four terms denote uncontrolled desire, habitual sexual lust, uncontrolled bodily appetites. They are all terms used to express self-indulgence and self-gratification. We have to understand that in Paul's day, in the first century, illicit sex sexual immorality and promiscuity were very common. And it should not strike us as a surprise that Paul is dealing with this in the Christian church. But not much is different from us today, is it not? Is not that a description of this world today? Our society, our culture in America? So we should be able to relate to this very well. Now, the fifth term is covetousness, which denotes greed and desire to have more. Paul turns our attention to the more general sin of greed. And covetousness now is explained by a subsequent clause, which is idolatry. Covetousness is an intense longing for something that belongs to somebody else, or something that is not yet possessed. I see and I want, and I'll do everything I can to get. And it's idolatry because it puts self-interest, self-gratification, and material things in place of God. So this list of five sins are examples that explain to us the meaning of your members which are upon the earth. Now we continue with our exposition in verses 6 and 7. We read, "For which things' sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein you once walked, where you lived in these things." Paul says, for which things' sake? That is, on account of the things that he's listed already, those five sins. Paul gives us two arguments out as to why the Colossians should mortify these sins and kill them. Because if they live in disobedience, he says, that they will incur the wrath of God. It describes their former unregenerate life. He says, wherein you once walked, and wherein you lived in these things. Secondly, he's telling them that you've been delivered from this lifestyle, not to return to it again. They've been crucified with Christ. The old unregenerate self is dead. They are risen with Christ unto newness of life. All things have become new. They've been recreated. They're Christians now, and they're characterized by an altogether different lifestyle. So Paul's reminding them what would happen if they continued in their former ways. Now the first argument is that those who continue in such sin shall suffer the wrath of God. For which things' sake cometh the wrath of God, he says. What is the wrath of God? God's wrath is the reaction of His holy nature against sin. It expresses God's judgment against sin. Cometh, erkatai, that's a present tense verb. That means is coming. The wrath of God is coming. It's on its way. And there's no escaping it. It points to the judgment of God. The day of judgment is coming where all men will give account of their sin. And God will render an exact punishment for exactly every sin that has been created from the dawn of that has been committed from the dawn of creation and the creation of Adam. Paul uses the term wrath of God with a definite article. The wrath of God. The day of judgment will distinctly be the day of God's wrath when His fury will be poured out. The day of God's wrath is coming. And when that great day of His wrath has come, we read in Revelations chapter 6, and when that great day of His wrath has come, who shall be able to stand? And he goes on in verses 6, 15 and 16. The kings of the earth the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman and every freeman will hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountain and say unto the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That day is coming. That day has been appointed. That day has been ordained. A day of judgment at the end of this world where all man will stand accountable before God. Now this term wrath in the Greek is orge. It denotes anger and strong displeasure. Yes, God does have and does display the emotion of anger. Not like man's anger. It is a holy anger. Today we live in a contemporary Christianity that has perverted the nature and character of God. They say God is love, and this is incompatible with Him being angry. They hold up God's love as a single attribute of God at the expense of all of His moral character, His righteousness, His justice, His holiness. And they pervert God into one attribute, He's love, and He becomes this sentimental blob of love. Our text tells us that God is a God of wrath, and that wrath and the fury of that wrath will be poured out on the day of judgment. God's wrath is the reaction of His holiness against sin. The Bible tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day, and that God is willing to show His wrath and make His power known. And Romans tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men by natural revelation. Not special revelation. All men understand as they foresee the stars and the heavens, they see that God is angry with the wicked and the sin of their life. And He says that they have to suppress that knowledge, for all men have this knowledge, to suppress it in righteousness and pervert the character of God. But they know a day of judgment is coming. All men know a day of judgment is coming. It's in the heart. It's inscribed upon the heart. And it, no matter how you try to suppress it, you cannot escape from it. It's part of the image of God in man. To understand God's wrath, we need to know something of the nature and attributes of God. Because God is holy, He infinitely abhors all sin. Man is a sinner by nature, and therefore the relationship between God and sinful man is hostile. Sin is a transgression of God's law. Because God is righteous, He demands perfect obedience and conformity to His moral law. Because God is just, He's bound by His very nature to an exact punishment for every violation of His sin. So hence you see that God's wrath is necessarily expressed in His judgment. Paul says that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The objects of God's wrath are those who continue to walk in and to live in disobedience. Paul likes to use this verb walk to express a lifestyle of disobedience. Peripateo means to walk around. A lifestyle of disobedience. To live in disobedience. And here, disobedience is such a part of man's nature, he is called the son of disobedience. This is a description of the natural man in his unregenerate state. The sin Paul lists in verse 5 are the sins of the Colossians in their pagan and idolatrous state. And he refers to this as their former state, as being sons of disobedience. In a parallel passage, you can turn to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And here, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, describes the Christian's former state before conversion. "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of this world." See that? You once walked. Again, he uses that verb, peripateo. "According to the prince of the powers of the air," that is Satan, "of the spirit which now worketh," here it is, "in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desire of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, by our very nature, children of wrath." Man, apart from Christ, in his natural born state, is in a hostile relationship to God. God's wrath and God's anger is upon him. He is at enmity with God. And oh, that he wants to suppress this and hold this reality down at all costs. He knows it. All men are born into this state of sin and disobedience. Every one of us here today was born into this state of sin and disobedience. And because of the fall, man lost that moral image of God, that moral integrity, and he plunged himself into a state of total depravity, we read in the Word of God. This total corruption is inherited by all people at birth. What did David say when he fell into sin and committed adultery with Bathsheba and was coming to God for forgiveness and confessing his sin? He dug deep into his heart, into his soul, and he said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." It's in my very nature. Natural man comes into this world as an enemy of God and under his wrath. And the fury of God's anger hangs over everyone born into this world. Is this what the Bible says? You better believe it. If this is the case, then man should want to appease the wrath of God, to reconcile himself with God. But it's impossible for natural man to do this. He cannot appease the wrath of God. He is a sinner by nature. He is a son of disobedience by nature. And it's impossible. He's dead in sin and trespasses. And disobedience characterizes his very nature as the manifestation of a wicked and a corrupt heart. And it's impossible for man, because that he is a child of disobedience, and that is his nature, and hence God's wrath abides upon all people in their natural state. What must happen? How is man to be reconciled to God? How can you be reconciled to God then, if it's impossible, if you're a sinner and God's wrath hangs upon you and there's nothing you can do? Well, let's consider those that shall escape God's wrath. In verse 7, Paul reminds the Colossians of their former state of disobedience, being under the wrath of God. And he does this to motivate them to mortify the deeds of the flesh. But what does this presuppose? It was their former state. They once walked in this disobedience. They lived in this disobedience. But something has happened. Something has changed. God has grabbed hold of them. God has changed their heart. God has recreated their heart and implanted life into the soul. It's a work of God. It's a work of grace. Now, what does man deserve? What does all of us deserve? We deserve God's wrath. All men deserve to go to hell. And the fact that you are saved in Christ is by the grace of God. You haven't merited anything. You haven't deserved God's favor. You deserve nothing but His wrath and condemnation. Oh, what a wonderful thing is the grace of God that comes to us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something has happened to you. God has translated you out of that state of disobedience into a state of grace, a state of life. State of life. Don't forget that. God is no longer angry with you. The wrath of God has been appeased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been reconciled to God. Christ has done this. Christ has done this. Now we have this big word in theology that describes the appeasement of God's anger. And that word is propitiation. Propitiation. Propitiation is the removal of God's displeasure due to our sin, which is only possible through a sacrificial offering of infinite value. Propitiation is the appeasement of God's wrath by means of a sacrificial atonement. And only the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ can remove God's anger and displeasure. And it must be of infinite value. Christ was not just a man. Christ took to Himself, as the divine Son of God, He took to Himself a true and real humanity and brought it into union with His deity. The God-man. And it was His deity that gave the infinite value to His sacrifice to atone for all our sin. For one sin against God, the breaking of one law, will merit an eternity of hell in God's judgment. For He is a holy and infinitely holy God. The only way man can be reconciled to God is by the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Their divine grace or divine justice was fully satisfied by His sacrifice. By bearing the guilt of our sin, suffering the penalty of our sin in our place, as our substitute, the justice of God was fully satisfied. All the demands of God's law were legally satisfied. And God's anger was appeased. God's displeasure was assuaged. All those who have embraced the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith has entered into a peaceful relationship with God and have become the friends of God by virtue of one's union with the death of Christ. The believer has been reconciled to God. Sin is pardoned. Justice is satisfied. Peace is made. Man is reconciled to God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 John 4:10. Here is the greatest manifestation of love. You want to know what love is? That's a subjective term nowadays. Here is the supreme manifestation of love. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation there presupposes that man is in a hostile relationship to God. But God loved us. He sent His Son to die for us, to pay the penalty and price for our sin in our place, that we might be reconciled to God. And it's the only way man can have peace with God. The vicarious sacrifice, the supreme and ultimate manifestation of love. Amazing love, as the hymn writer writes. How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Oh, that Christ loved me and He died for me. It's an infinite expression of selfless, sacrificial love, so that I could have peace with God, so God's justice upon my sin would be stayed. Robed in His righteousness, washed in His blood. Now, not only a friend of God, I'm a son of God. And I have a right to all the privileges as a son of God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can pray to God through Jesus Christ, who's there at the right hand of God, making intercession for us in the heavenlies. I want to close with an exhortation Paul gave to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Paul says, "We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ." We are representatives of Christ. He has commissioned us to give you this message as though we were entreating us. So I am beseeching you on behalf of Christ as His ambassador. And he said, "Be ye reconciled to God." Be ye reconciled to God. This Greek word translated reconciled, katalasso, it expresses a change in relationship. A change from being enemies of God to becoming friends. It's an old word that originally was used for exchanging coins. That is, exchanging coins for equal value. Here, it denotes an exchange of a hostile relationship for a friendly relationship with God. Change your relation to God and be at peace with Him. The verb to be reconciled is another aorist imperative. It comes urgently to man as a commandment because man's in a very desperate condition apart from Christ. It's also in the passive voice, indicating the man must embrace this offer of reconciliation already provided. God is the author and source of this reconciliation. He's the one that reconciles himself ourselves to Him. Be ye reconciled to God. Embrace by faith the offer of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there are only two classes of people. You're either under the wrath of God or you're a friend of God. You're either reconciled to God or you're an enemy of God. You're either a believer or an unbeliever. There's no in between. Paul goes on in verse 21 to explain, in terms of an exchange of righteousness, what this being reconciled to God is. He says, "For He hath made Him," that is Christ, "to be sin for us," huper, force, as our substitute. He became sin for us. What does that mean? That the guilt of our sin was transferred to Christ. And He took our sin upon Him, the guilt of our sin, and suffered and died on the cross and was punished with the wrath and fury of God in our place. He took our sin upon Him. that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And not only that, that His righteousness, His perfect obedience to the law of God as He walked this earth and merited in His humanity as the God-man, that perfect righteousness, that perfect obedience to the moral law and character of God, now imputed to us, and we become righteous by the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. And that is reconciliation to God. That the believer is robed in the righteousness of Christ. And when God looks upon us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. We are robed in His righteousness. Oh, on that final day of judgment, that day of wrath, would to God we all are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. John wrote in his Gospel, chapter 3, verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him." This Greek word "believeth not" in the King James should be translated "disobey." That's what the word is in the Greek. Not to believe in Christ is an act of disobedience that makes you liable to the wrath of God. Believe, we're told. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Obtain that righteousness of Christ. Grab hold of it by faith. Why should you not embrace the love of God and be reconciled to Him when it's provided to you? It's set before you. Do you understand that if you remain in a state of unbelief, the Word of God tells us that you are storing up, you are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. You're heaping upon yourself more and more of God's wrath every day that you live apart from Christ and not having His righteousness. I'll close with that great golden text. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a glorious relationship as believers we have with God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called now the sons and daughters of God, the children of God. We're not friends only, we're sons and daughters of God. What a blessed relationship. And we come to God as our Heavenly Father who loves us. But to remain in a state of unbelief, you're only storing up wrath against the day of wrath. Our Father, the wrath of God is a hard subject for us to comprehend. And it's easy for us to misunderstand it. For there is no contradiction between love and wrath with God. For Jesus Christ has made wrath to kiss love. And all things have been reconciled in Jesus Christ. And now we can experience the love of God in our hearts. Oh Lord, if there's anyone who doesn't know Christ in this room today, might you call them to yourself through faith. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.